Brother Sid will deliver the word of exhortation today, and his subject is Standing Fast. In conjunction with that, he's asked us to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 25 through 30, and also Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Please turn there with me now. Philippians 1, starting at verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And with those thoughts, we'll turn it over to Brother Sid and his subject, Standing Fast.
Good morning, everyone. This morning, our remarks will concentrate on verses 27 through the end of that chapter, of chapter 1, and then the first couple of verses of chapter 2. And one of the points that we want to make as we discuss these verses is the fact that there are two very important aspects that the Apostle Paul is pointing out for us here. One being that we must maintain the purity of God's Word and strive diligently to maintain those doctrines that have been revealed, clearly revealed to us. Those that were once delivered to the saints, it has not changed. It's the same today as it was then. And also the fact that we are to love one another, to be concerned about the welfare and the well-being of our brethren, but also to help each other along that path. And when we start to veer from that path or leave those doctrines that are so critical, then we have to help each other get back on that path. And that is what agape is all about. That's what true love, spiritual love, is, as we well know. If you look at verse 27 of this first chapter with me, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's important here that the Apostle Paul is not making a recommendation or a suggestion to us, but through the power of the Spirit, he is revealing to us that this is an obligation that we have. And if we're not standing fast, and if we're not of one mind and one spirit, then we need to reconcile. We need to get back on point, so to speak. This word conversation appears many times in the Scriptures, and it comes from the familiar Greek word politeuo, politeuo. And it means to be a member of a city, a state, or the inhabitant of a country. Rotherham renders this as being a citizen. And the Revised Version uses the phrase that we are to behave as citizens worthy. To behave as citizens worthy. Now, we know throughout the Word of God there are two forces, two entities that are constantly vying, and that is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We know that it is the kingdom of men, or the kingdom of sin, and the kingdom of God. We are no longer constituents or citizens of the kingdom of men, but rather we are citizens of Zion. We are in prospect to be constituents of the kingdom of God if we are found worthy at the time of the judgment. So think about this. This is our behavior, our conversation. We are to respond as citizens that are worthy of the position that the Lord has given us. Look at Acts, the 23rd chapter with me, if you would, please. Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." This phrase, "I have lived," is telling us that the Apostle Paul had lived as a heavenly citizen. He was loyal to God throughout the trial of his faith. He was indeed a citizen who was behaving worthily. Turn with me, please, to Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 17, and reading through the end of the chapter. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, polituma, our behavior, as citizens, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And when it says that our citizenship is in heaven, it doesn't mean that this is where we will ultimately go as a result of the reward to the faithful. Although at the end of the 1,000 years, that's not specifically known, when the kingdom is turned back over to the Father. But we know that the kingdom of God will be established here upon the earth. And it is a heavenly kingdom only in so much as it is derived from the deity, even Yahweh. And Christ is now sitting at his right hand upon his Father's throne, in anticipation of that time when it will be, that kingdom will be established upon earth. Know that Christ reminds us often, as in Matthew 6 and also in Luke 16, that we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve two masters. We must either serve God or we will serve the flesh. Let's go back to Philippians, the 1st chapter. Continuing with that verse 27, Paul says, "Whether I come and see you or else be absent." Paul's presence shouldn't be the determinant for the brethren at Philippi to stand fast in the faith. And it's true in our situation as well. It doesn't matter who's watching, whether we're here at meeting, or we're at a class during the week, or whether we're out in the world, as we have to be in our jobs and school and so forth. But what are we manifesting? Are we living as citizens of Zion that are worthy of that position? Spiritually worthy of that position? It really doesn't matter whether our brothers and sisters are watching. We should always be the same in our service to God. We're told to stand fast in one spirit. And this is an interesting term. We're going to get into it in a little more detail. Before we do, turn to the second chapter of Philippians and look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Note what the apostle says here. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So once again, we should be behaving in the same manner regardless of whether we're with our brothers and sisters or whether we're alone in the world or wherever we may be. We are to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. We know, as Christ tells us, that a house divided cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. Look at Mark with me, if you would, the third chapter. Mark 3, and verses 24 and 25. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And that's why the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths throughout his writings to emphasize the importance of all brethren working in concert. And when there is a difference of thinking, it's imperative upon each of us that we rectify that circumstance and that condition so that we remain on that same spiritual page, if you will. There is indeed strength in unity, but it must be unity based upon truth. And unfortunately, today we're seeing a lot of activity in the brotherhood. And, you know, the intention is good from the standpoint that there's compassion, an attempt to manifest kindness and understanding. And we know that as believers, that's a paramount responsibility we have. But we must defend the truth. And the things that we feel for each other, for the brotherhood at large, must be based upon truth. And isn't it interesting, and note this as you go about your studies, that we always see the understanding of the gospel go hand in hand with the acts of kindness and the demonstration of spiritual love. We should never compromise one in order to just practice the other. We know that the scribes and the Pharisees were caught up in the letter of the law, in the mechanics of the law, and they were condemned for it, even getting to the point that they incorporated their own traditions. We know that as we look about the religious world today and nominal Christianity, we see a lot of brotherly kindness, but we do not see the foundation of truth. They must go hand in hand. It's interesting, this term mind, as it appears here, is the Greek psyche, which is again very familiar to us, and it means soul or body. Mind is really a mistranslation here, but it means to be one-bodied. You know, we must be enduring the persecution from the world, and we've all enjoyed pretty easy lives when it comes to that. We may have had our personal hardships, but we really haven't had to, as many believers have throughout the ages, had to contend with outside persecution. And the time may come when indeed we have to stand fast in those circumstances, that type of adversity. We must, even now, be knitting ourselves together in love. Knitting ourselves together in love. And that love there is agape. Turn with me to Colossians, the second chapter, if you will. Colossians 2, and beginning at verse 1. For I would not that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Note particularly the second verse, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. And love in that context is once again agape. It's love based upon truth. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The steadfastness of your faith in Christ. This word comes from the Greek, and I'm not sure about the pronunciation. It's S-T-E-K-E-T-E, stikete. And it's a military term. And the Roman soldiers developed a method of warfare where they would actually be shoulder to shoulder in a line, several lines deep. And the first line would have their spears extended, and the ones behind would have their spears laying on the shoulders of the soldiers that were before. It was a formidable force because they worked as a unit. They stood shoulder to shoulder. They stood fast. And it's telling us the same thing. Paul is telling us that in this context, that as an ecclesia, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must stand shoulder to shoulder to contend with the elements, whatever they may be, whether it's outside in the world or sometimes even from within. We have to stand together. We have to be one-bodied, if you will. In verse 6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And brethren have had to contend with these things throughout the ages. Look at how many times the Apostle Paul alludes to these vain philosophies that were being taught in the ecclesias, the Judaizing movement and what was transpiring. It's happening today just as it has throughout the ages. And we must stand fast. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We must be one-bodied. Let's turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12, and I'd like to read verses 5 and 16. So we being many, speaking of the ecclesia, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. And then verse 16. Be of the same mind. Be one-bodied. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter as well, beginning at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So in this way, we stand fast when we respond as one body with the same understanding of God's Word and an open contention for the faith when it is necessary. Must stand in this unbroken line as the Roman soldiers, ready to do the Lord's work. Look at Galatians with me, if you will. Galatians 5 and verse 1. And here again, notice this term of standing fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And Paul is instructing us to remain separate from the world. Don't return to the things that we have abandoned. Look at 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And notice verse 2 as well. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. One bodied, if you will. And let's go back to Philippians 1, verse 27. And it says they're striving together. The diglot renders this as vigorously cooperating. Vigorously cooperating. So what is the apostle telling us is a responsibility, a clear responsibility we each have to cooperate, to be of one spirit, to work collectively for the advancement of God's Word. Vigorously cooperating. The Revised Standard renders it as striving side by side as those Roman soldiers. We must stand together and vigorously cooperate for the faith of the gospel. You know, throughout these comments here in these verses, the Apostle Paul is stressing the importance of unity, but it is a unity based upon truth. Look at verse 28 of Philippians 1. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but unto you of salvation, and that of God. And the NASB reads, in no way alarmed by your opponents. You know, don't be alarmed at the opposition. Stand fast in that adversity. We know that it's easy to waver when we are afraid, and it's natural to be afraid. But we have the strength of the will and the Word of God, and that should be what helps us defend His truth. And it's interesting, this word terrified here is actually has reference to being startled, like a horse being startled, or spooked, if you will. And if you know anything about horses, if you've ever been on a horse that just may even see a little piece of paper or something, they just go berserk. And so Paul is telling us, don't be like this. Don't be terrified and alarmed, but have confidence in your faith and contend earnestly. If we don't, then what we're doing is we're jeopardizing our own salvation. Now think about the seriousness of that. If we don't, we're putting our faith in jeopardy and our ultimate salvation in jeopardy as well. Our enemies, if we don't stand fast, will have every reason and justification that the gospel is not true. It obviously hasn't done much for us if we manifest, you know, that fear and apprehension rather than standing fast. But if we are putting forth the word of truth, we are manifesting it in our lives. If we are standing fast, it will become evident to those who oppose the will of God that we are convicted and that we are assured of our position in Christ. Those who oppose will see our strength of conviction and may themselves become fearful of the judgment that is to come. We consider the calmness and the peace and the confidence that Christ so beautifully displayed in Pilate, in his interaction with Pilate. It should be encouraging and sobering to us. Let's look at that in John 19. John 19, and we'll read just verse 8. Actually, let's start with 6 and read through 10. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. When he heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Christ very clearly points out that you only have this power because this power has been given to you by God. And notice the strength with which Christ withstands this interaction. We see the same with Paul and his coming before Felix. Let's go to Acts, the 24th chapter. Acts 24, and let's read verses 24 and 25. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And of course, we know that Felix was very anxious to get him out of his midst. You know, they were steadfast under trial. And it is a result of this conviction and steadfastness that they enjoy and will enjoy salvation as a result of their faith. Let's go back to verse 29 of Philippians 1. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." For it is given. And the Greek here is the word, it's E-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-H-E. And it means to grant as an act of grace. And that might seem a bit strange, but it has been granted unto us to experience these sufferings as did Christ. It is an act of grace on the part of our Lord. The Revised Standard and Rotherham translate this as, "It has been given as a favor to us." So these sufferings shouldn't be a source of complaint or sorrowing on our behalf, but rather these sufferings are for Christ's sake. And we are told that it is a gift. Turn with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew 5. And let's read verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It is a privilege to suffer for the sake of our conviction. Look at Acts, the fifth chapter. Acts 5, verses 41 and 42. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Peter exhorts us to rejoice in sufferings, in sharing Christ's sufferings, for in the day of glory we will be able, if we have been faithful, to rejoice exceedingly. Let's look at 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. First Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews 12, and verses 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And because of human nature, it's very easy for us to become discouraged, especially when there's conflict and there's trial. But the Lord tells us that there will be these sufferings that we will have to endure. And we should do it with conviction and by standing fast, shoulder to shoulder, striving together, vigorously cooperating. Turn to Acts, the 16th chapter with me, if you will, and look at the attitude. When we read such passages as this, and how our brethren throughout the ages have been treated, think about how they responded. And this is the Apostle Paul after being imprisoned at Philippi. And he's just been beaten. Acts 16, picking up at verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Notice verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They sang praises unto God. They endured their sufferings as a good soldier of Christ. Let's go back to Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 30. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. The Philippian brethren had seen Paul's joyous example of enduring sufferings. He was, in essence, conforming to Christ's sufferings. And we, too, must embrace those sufferings. And we have this in our memory verse, and Brother Luke alluded to the significance of those sufferings. If you'll look at Philippians, the third chapter, and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The fellowship of his sufferings. The gift, the favor that has been extended unto us. In Acts, the 16th chapter, in verses 19 and 20, and we won't read the verses, but we see here that the Apostle Paul and others are falsely accused. And this was certainly true of our Lord as well. Notice the parallels and the similarities, and we read of that in Matthew 26, 59. You'll turn there with me. Matthew 26 and verse 59, relative to Christ. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. In verse 23 of Acts 16, we read that he was beaten, that is, Paul and the others were beaten with many stripes. Look at Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah 53. And verse 5, in reference to Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We know that Paul and the others were cast into prison. Christ, in similar fashion, was cast into the prison of the grave. Let's look at Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2 and verse 34. Acts 2:24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, that is, with Christ, should be holden of it. We know that an earthquake, in the case of Paul and the others in prison, signified God's disapproval. Look at Matthew 28. Quite interesting as we consider Scripture to see these parallels that so often exist with Christ and his life. Certainly there are many types and shadows that that's the case with. Matthew 28 and verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. We learn also in Acts 16 that God released Paul and vindicated him. And notice what we just read in Acts 2 and verse 24, that the grave could not hold Christ because of his righteousness. And he was released from that bondage of death. Paul and the brethren at Philippi were striving together for Christ's sake, for the hope of Israel. They were maintaining unity and love that was based upon the word and the purpose of God. Let's go back to Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 1. If therefore there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And note these four things that are mentioned here. Because it's interesting that even Bullinger says in the context that this is an exhortation on unity, on a oneness of mind that should characterize the believer. And this is what Paul is doing. He's exhorting us all here. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And we'll read two as well. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, agape, being of one accord, of one mind, or, as we've learned, one-bodied. The word consolation, as it appears in this first verse, is paraklesis, and it is a calling to one's side, which is interesting. The diglot renders it comfort, and it's comforter, the comforter being left in John 14:16. But only in Christ and God can we find real consolation. The diglot uses the term soothing, and it literally means to speak close to someone, to give soothing and comforting and consoling words. Para means near, and muthos means speech. It means consolation or comfort with tenderness. The love of Christ is so personal and so tender that it soothes and encourages those who are poor and of a contrite spirit and are heavy laden. Notice the words of Christ in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Fellowship of the Spirit, it mentions here. God's love toward us, towards us, develops within us a love towards Him and towards all those who are loved by Him and towards all those who are loved by Him. This is the fellowship of the Spirit. We must understand the truth in its simplicity and yet in its purity. We must join together in the one faith that was delivered to the saints. This is the fellowship of the Spirit. In verse 1 of Philippians 2, Paul lists four of the most beautiful aspects of the truth, which only the gospel can provide. And think about those for a moment. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies. Know that they are invaluable and mean everything to the true saint. These things, says Paul, are in danger of being lost if those whom he loves have not the same mind or the same understanding. Verse 2 of this second chapter of Philippians, he says, complete my joy. Paul's joy is contingent upon harmony and unity of purpose among the Philippian brethren. Where division and strife exist, the fruits of the gospel cannot truly manifest themselves. Be of one mind, one body. I'd like to close by considering just a few other verses which the Spirit stresses to us as believers, in which the Spirit stresses to us as believers, to have a common foundation in the faith, enabling us to individually and collectively as an ecclesia to withstand the storms of life and the winds of false doctrine. If you look at Romans, the 5th chapter with me, the 15th chapter of Romans. Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind, that is one body, and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect or complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And then verses 14 and 15. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then Philippians, the 4th chapter. I promise I only have just a couple more. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no ecclesia communicated. No ecclesia communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. And the point here is that, you know, where does our sustenance come from? Where does our spiritual help come from? It comes from Christ and the deity. Look at, and I'll close with this last reading, Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. Isaiah 52. And this is obviously speaking of the kingdom age. And this is actually one of our anthems, Anthem 12, I believe it is. But notice verse 8. And it's apparent here again that this is in the kingdom age. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye. There will be complete unity. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Thank you.
Extend our thanks to Brother Sid for those words and the reminders of the importance of maintaining unity in thinking. I'm often reminded of the, and find it interesting reading in the first couple of chapters of Acts as we see the fledgling ecclesia begin to organize itself. And we see about a half a dozen times over those chapters the description of them being in one accord. And if you look in the margin, of course, it says, of one mind. And I was reminded of some of those verses at the end of Acts chapter 2 in particular. They continued steadfastly in the doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. They that believed were together and had all things common, continuing daily in one accord, in one mind, in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, praising God, and the Lord added to the ecclesia daily. So we certainly appreciate the value of those words. Thank you. We'll continue on with our memorial service, and we will do so by singing hymn number 104. Sing praise, the tomb is void where the Redeemer lay. Sing of our bonds destroyed, our darkness turned to day. Weep for your dead no more, friends, be of joyful cheer. Our star moves on before, our narrow path shines clear. Hymn number 104. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Once again, we have arrived at the appointed time that we meet to remember the body and the blood of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. When we observe the ceremony of the bread and wine as he instructed, we must examine ourselves that our hearts and our minds are healthy and clear in our understanding, that we might be prepared for this opportunity to honor him. This morning we have had such opportunities to become prepared. We have explored the Word of God in our Sunday school classes and strengthened ourselves with review of many of the building blocks, first principles of Scripture. We have examined the writings of other believers and studied them and expounded upon them. Second, we have received words of exhortation and hope derived from Scripture. We have been encouraged in the need to maintain unity and defend the truth. But we must remember this memorial service in which we are about to partake is not merely the third part of some weekly routine that we perform without thought. Rather, it is the culmination of all the things that we study and seek out in Scripture. All that was done in the Old Testament, the sin in the garden, the works of the patriarchs and Joseph, the records of the many calamities of the nation of Israel, the writings of the prophets, all of these events have been given to us that we might educate ourselves and understand more fully the gospel, the purpose of God and Christ, and the future plan with the earth. When we consider the position of the man himself, we know that Christ had the power at his disposal to call legions of angels to carry him to safety and strike down those who would have crucified him. And yet, in spite of that ability to deliver his own flesh, he allowed the Jews to lead him as a lamb to the slaughter without resistance and without fighting against the will of his Father. For as his servant Stephen would emulate within just a few short years, Christ looked for the fulfillment of the plan of deity. Turn with me, please, to the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen has already been recounting the faithlessness of Israel in his remarks. We can imagine the anger of the crowd growing steadily as he continues to share very specific descriptions of their error. Examine the similarities to Christ, his attitude toward those that hated him, and the giving of his life for those things in which he placed his faith. Let's start at verse 51, Acts 7, verse 51. Excuse me. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have kept it not. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In our Sunday school class this morning, we have been examining some of the circumstances surrounding Paul and his ministry, and his conversion in particular. There is no doubt that the passion and the determination, the zeal that he used and he drew upon to bring persecution against those who believed, would be a wonderful and powerful tool once directed properly by Christ. And there's no doubt that he, throughout the course of his lifetime, would have thought back upon what was done to Stephen. And indeed, others who were part of that crowd consenting to his death may have themselves indeed become conversions to Christianity. They too would have remembered at all times what had been done, just as those who looked upon Christ's death would never forget it. How beautifully Stephen showed the spirit of love and obedience demonstrated by his master, Jesus Christ, only a few years before. We also then, with our hearts and minds like Stephen's, will obey Christ's commandment, and as he certainly did, Stephen certainly did throughout his life, we will partake of the bread and the wine in the manner instructed. Let's turn, please, over to Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He who dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had never been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. At this time, I'd like to call on Brother Dan Stevens to come up and offer thanksgiving for the bread.
Yahweh, the one and only supreme, wise and gracious, creator and sustainer of all, humbly bow before you in recognition of your highness and our lowliness. Come now to memorialize the one and only way to draw nigh unto you, to become better than the failing creatures of the dust that we are. See in this bread the example for us to follow. Nay, life unblemished by the leaven of sin, and still broken for your will. I ask that we will be strengthened and encouraged by this service, reminded to submit ourselves to your will, that we may ultimately enjoy in the great peace and fellowship with those of like-minded faith and love for you. All these things, asking for your forgiveness when we stiffen our necks and fail to follow that example, that we truly learn from your word, find ourselves cut to the heart by the sword of the Spirit, look to you and to Christ for the healing that is available to those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we ask for your care and your blessing in and through our Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, our perfect example and great high priest, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Brother Luke, would you come up and offer thanksgiving for the wine?
Almighty Heavenly Father, we come into thy throne of grace now in remembrance of thy Son and in his sacrifice, and grateful for the opportunity to meet around his table to remember him in the manner appointed. We see in his blood the love he bestowed to thee and to us, shedding his blood and sacrifice of his life to establish thy new covenant. And we pray that we would never forget the high price that was paid for us, and that we would always follow in his footsteps, waiting for his return and the establishment of thy kingdom upon this earth again. Please guide us and keep us unto this end. And it's through thy Son's name do we pray, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Closing hymn today will be 241, after which, Brother Ed, would you come up and offer a word of closing prayer, please? Thou art the way, by thee alone, from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek, must seek him, Lord, by thee. Hymn number 241.
Almighty, ever righteous, great eternal Father, we thy children humbly bow in thy sight to thank you for this time we have had this morning to worship thee, to hear words of truth spoken, to remember thy Son, and to break bread at his table. Almighty Father, we pray that you would continually guide us with thy word. Help us as we endeavor to overcome the things of this world and the pull of our very own flesh, that we may continually show to thee that we indeed do belong to you. Father, we thank you for every good and perfect blessing. We thank you for the wonderful knowledge of thy truth, for surely it guides us daily, lights our path, and leads us unto thy kingdom. We thank you in and through his name, even through Jesus the Messiah, our soon